Well, this morning we are privileged to have Pastor Michael Kloss bringing God's Word to us. Pastor Kloss is the counseling and discipleship pastor at our sister church, Redeemer Church, in Linwood, Washington, where he has taught and preached regularly since 2011. He is also a legal clerk at King County District Court. He and his wife, Anne Marie, have enjoyed 12 wonderful years of marriage and have 6 children whom they homeschool. And we are thankful that Michael and one of his sons are able to join us today. Welcome, Michael.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah, I'm very jealous. You got Dave shouting out here now. He used to shout out at our church. Now he's shouting out at your church. Well, good morning. Good morning. It's amazing how it works. There's, you know, little differences between liturgies and things, and then God, because He is good, chooses my favorite psalm just before I come up here. So that's always funny how you get a little jittery, and then it's like we're worshiping with all the saints in the whole world or something. Now, before I open the Word of God, let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this opportunity to come before You to open Your Word. Father, You know what everyone in this room needs, how they need to be comforted, how they need to be convicted, the hope and the healing in each heart. And we pray, Father, that You would open Your Word now, that You would give us eyes and ears and a heart that would receive Your Word. And we pray, Father, that it would take root and that it would grow up to a mighty tree within us, that we would live lives saturated with the gospel, honoring and glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this sermon actually arose from a question we have at Redeemer in Seattle, and they send their love, by the way, to all of you. If we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, what does that look like? What is the ministry that we're talking about? The Great Commission is to go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. So what does that look like? Now, there's a lot of things you could say in answer to both of those questions. There's mercy ministries, there's outreach programs, you can go door to door, you can do all kinds of things. And the thing that I'm going to be talking about today is something that is universal amongst all people. Now, how many of you go to work every day? It's not very many of you. No, come on now. This is it. When I come to town, you got to interact. How many of you go to work every day? Yeah, students, moms, dads, whatever vocation you have, you go to work. Now, what's fascinating about this is the world does not leave the world and often come here in droves. Right? We don't have thousands of unbelievers sitting here listening to the sermon. However, all of you go into the world and have contact with thousands and thousands of unbelievers every week, just in 1 week. Now, how are you going to work? What you're going to work to do doesn't necessarily matter as much in this sermon. How you are going to work is what I want to talk about. Many people make the mistake in thinking that work itself is actually part of the curse. Now, I was actually under this impression for many years till I actually read Genesis 1 and 2 when I first became a Christian. And I thought, work is there already. It's not as if Adam falls and then he's forced to work. God put him in the garden to work. And so work is a pre-fall idea. So why do I hate it so much? Right? Why is one of my dreams a severance package? I would love to be paid to stop working. I don't think I'm too, by God's grace, competent for that. But I'm holding out hope, maybe someday. But why do we avoid work? Why do we dislike work? Why is work so easily an idol? The fall has occurred. The fall has occurred, and it's altered our view of our interaction. Work pre-fall was a glorious God-made thing that He intended all humans to engage in. And that's what I want to talk about today. Work pre-fall. Work pre-fall. The text that I'm using today is actually a group of verses from Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read them now. Verses 2 and 3, 5 and 15. Say that again. Genesis 2. Verses 2 through 3, 5 and 15. This is the word of the Lord. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. That is an awful lot about work in Genesis chapter 2. In Every Good Endeavor, Timothy Keller writes this: the book of Genesis leaves us with a striking truth. Work was part of paradise. It was part of paradise. The fact that God put work in paradise is startling to us, because we so often think of work as a necessary evil or even punishment. Yet we do not see work brought into our human story after the fall of Adam as part of the resulting brokenness and curse. It is part of the blessedness of the Garden of God. End quote. Work was part of paradise. The paradise in the beginning. Man worked. I am undone almost by this fact, because I'm like that old blues song. I think when you get to heaven, you never have to change your socks, and the handouts grow on trees, and the whiskey flows off the rock, right? That's what I imagine paradise was like for Adam, just sitting around naked eating fruit with his wife. That's what I imagine it's like. But he was working. He was working. That alters my view of work a great deal. It doesn't say that there was not yet a man to worship God. I find this also very fascinating. It doesn't say that there was not yet a man to study. There was not yet a man to worship. It says there was not yet a man to work. Work is what man was made to do. Work is central to being an image bearer of God. God made man and put him in the midst of his finished work to work it under God's guidance, to make something of that raw material that God provided in creation. Each one of you, like Adam, were made, and you were put into a particular garden to work and keep it. How you work and keep it, then, is a central question of your Christian life. How are you working and keeping your garden? Now, this whole thing, what I'm doing in this sermon, is actually... I'm imitating Jesus, which I'm supposed to do. He made a creation order argument in Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6. In those verses, Jesus compared the pre-fall original intent of marriage to the tradition of the Jews. This creation order argument demonstrated how sin had altered man's view of his marital commitments. Jesus clarified God's intent for marriage by looking at it in the sinless beginning. That's very helpful that he did that. I know that we have the law, I know that you have traditions, but go back to the very beginning, and what did God create marriage for? What was his intent? And what I would like to do today is do the exact same thing to work. Let's go back to the very beginning. Man was made in the image of God. What does that mean? Man was placed in a garden to work. What does that mean? We believe a lot of lies about our work. We work to play, right? There's a lot of traditions that we have about work that going back and looking at it pre-fall would help us. Now, I find it fascinating that we, as modern Americans, have these very modern ideas, like a five-day work week. If you look in the scriptures, it's supposed to be a six-day work week, not a five-day work week. The idea of a 40-hour work week is a modern conception. My great-grandfather, you know what he did? He worked until the work was done. And then he went home. And then on the Sabbath day, he didn't lift a finger. Right? He sat in his armchair and read his Bible and played with his kids and did all the things you're supposed to do on a Sabbath day. What is this concept that we have where we work ourselves to death during certain hours so that we can go home and just play as much as we want? We have a lot of weird misconceptions. The fact that most of us love three-day weekends as much as we do demonstrates what I'm talking about. Why do they never put the day off in the middle of the week? Why is it always a Friday or Monday? Because we love three-day weekends. We love them. I don't want you guys to get the wrong idea about this. I actually do have a job, a 40-hour a work week job. I have reviews. I go to work at 7 in the morning. I get off at 5:30. I work 4 days a week. I only get 1 hour to myself. I have reviews, and it's a high-pressure job at times because I'm a court clerk. And so if I put someone in jail who's not supposed to be in jail, hypothetically, of course, it's $1,000 an hour that we pay him. The government literally has to give them $1,000 for every hour. At my church, somebody shouted out of the back, "How do you get on that list?" Right? A couple of days in jail, I can pay off some debt. So I understand what it's like to go through the weekly grind. I get it. And I part of why I love my job is I get 11 paid federal holidays. I am like the master of three-day weekends. And why is it that I find that it's like an extra Sabbath day? Because that's how I treat it generally. Right? It's a day in which, well, the government says I don't have to work, so I'm not going to work. And we get so much leisure in these things that we don't really know what Sabbath means anymore. But that's a sermon for another time. The first two chapters of Genesis supply us with a great deal of information about God's intentions for our work. And we need it to blow the chaff of modern lies about work out of our minds. There are a lot of lies, there's a lot of worldliness in our work. And what we need to do is go back and look at God's word and what his intent with work was in order for us to undo a lot of the nonsense that we believe as modern Americans in the workforce. We were made to work because we were made in God's image, as miniatures of the living God. Genesis 1:26, we're all familiar with it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Dorothy Sayers, a contemporary of Lewis and Tolkien, makes a crucial point about this in her book, The Mind of the Maker, in which she writes this. It is observable, that in the passage leading up to the statement about man, we are given no detailed information about what God looks like. Looking at man, we see in him something essentially divine. But when we turn back to see what is said about the original, upon which the image of God was modeled, we find only this single assertion: God created. The characteristic common to God and man is apparently that the desire and the ability to make things. John Piper elaborates on this. He was asked at a conference about this statement because he had read this quote himself. And this is what John Piper had to say about it. "And it just shook me that virtually everything we do in life is the making of something into something else. We make something happen, or we make something last, or we make something into something else. We make a rocky field into a garden, or a stick into a spear, or a rock into a hammer, or an empty apartment into a home, or a cow into a steak." That's my favorite. "The list could go on and on and on," he says. "I think it would just be really, really good for Christians to think of themselves as being made for the first time and then remade in Christ to be makers with God. They are called to take what God has made in all of its now present falseness and remake it into something Godward and beautiful and Christ-honoring, with a deep sense of fulfillment of who we are as created in the image of a maker." I do not go to work that way. I don't know about you, but I drink my coffee, I go, I clock in, I just get to business. I don't really feel like I'm remaking something on an average every day, Godward, glorifying, right? I just don't feel that way. When you're pushing as much paper as I do, right, it's hard to see how this is doing something for God. But we need to recapture this. We are makers. We are making things. And who are we making them for? And what is the process of making them doing to us? Your work is to imitate God's work. And God's work is to make. And so God filled the world with potential and material for vocations that we can still hardly conceive of. 100 years ago, no one would have thought of a vocation of an astronaut. Look at how far we've come and the many, many, many vocations that people have. Look at all of the potential in the world. God made a glorious garden, and he put man in it to make something more glorious out of it. And so when you go to work, everything that you are doing at your work is making what God already made that is good into something more glorious. In Jesus, we are being restored to our pre-fall status as true image bearers, made to make. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Man's purpose is to work. And that work is essentially remaking the elements of this world into fruitful, God-honoring, neighbor-serving blessings. Now, what is it that you do? What is it that you do? Do you consider yourself a maker in the image of God, remaking this world into something more glorious? We see God exercising dominion through His creative acts and filling a world in which man is placed to continue to exercise dominion and fill the earth with work that reflects God's goodness. So to understand man at work, we must first go back then and look at God at work. Because understanding God at work gives us a framework to understand our own work. God at work. In the beginning, God worked. The Bible begins with God working for 6 days. The first thing the Bible shows us about God is that He is a creative, competent, efficient, and caring worker, whose work provides for others, blesses others, meets the needs of others, and makes life possible for them. In Genesis 2:2, the word work is translated from the Hebrew word avodah. If I did not pronounce that correctly, just come tell me afterwards. Avodah. It's translated throughout the Old Testament as work, service, craftsmanship, and worship. There is not one word used for God's work and another word used for man's work. The word avodah is used for the backbreaking labor of Israelite slaves making bricks in Exodus 1:14, the artisans building the tabernacle in Exodus 35:24, the fine craftsmanship of linen workers in 1 Chronicles 4:21, and Solomon dedicating the temple and the activities of the priests within it in 2 Chronicles 8:14. Whether it's making bricks, whether it's crafting fine linen, whether it's leading others in corporate worship, the Old Testament writers present a seamless understanding of work as an image-bearing activity. God worked in the work of men, whether they are laborers, craftsmen, artisans, kings, or priests, whether they are doing a secular job or a sacred job. The work is an imitation of that work that God engaged in creation. This is the incarnational God. He does not have a different word for what He does for His work and another word for your work. That backbreaking labor, that priestly work, whatever it is that you're doing, it's the same kind of work that the Lord God did in the beginning. Even sacred and secular work is not distinguished by different words. You don't distinguish priestly work with this word and everybody else's work with this word. Work is work. Adam is told to work and keep the garden, which is the same thing that the priests are told to do in the tabernacle. Eden is God's holy home on earth, and Adam is a priest gardener. His work is worship. His worship is work. God doesn't separate Adam's work as priest and work as a gardener. He doesn't say 6 days a week, do this work, trimming trees and mowing the grass and feeding the deer, and then do this work on Sunday. He says, go in there and be a priest gardener. In Christ, we are the priesthood of believers. This priesthood goes along with our other vocations. This is the separation that we have made. We have separated what God has put together, and we are wreaking all kinds of havoc. You are priest engineers. I was told by Matt I could just stop there. Just kidding. You are priest engineers. You are priest executives, priest painters, priest clerks, priest grocers, priest programmers, priest bankers, priest coders, priest homeschoolers, priest moms, priest dads, priest breadwinners, and priest bread makers. Don't say, I'm just a mom. I am a priest mom. You're a priest mom. The work that you're doing, as mundane and difficult as it is priestly work. That is a garden that you're put in, and you there have as much responsibility and much glory as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. I work for the government. I'm the living embodiment of plundering the Egyptians. It's what I do. My wife and I had our sixth child in October, and because Seattle is the way Seattle is, I got 12 weeks off. After four, I wanted to go back to work. I will never again ask my wife why she does not read books more, let's just say. I asked several times, how do I go to the bathroom? Because we homeschool, so my sweet dear wife is recovering, and I was like, I will homeschool, and I will cook, and I will clean stuff. The kids mostly did the cleaning. But I had a whole new view of what she has to go through. The question that I ask now is, why aren't we buying more wine? But she is in a garden. It is difficult work. And it's ennobling to think what you're doing there, ladies, is the Lord's work. You're not just a mom, right? The world is desperately trying to get us to just say that. Oh, I'm a homemaker. You're a priest. You're a priest. To separate work and worship is, or our work and God's work, is to create false dichotomies. To dichotomize sacred and secular jobs is an error. Adam was made to work the ground and the garden and keep God's house like the Levites were. He was a laborer and a priest. The two are the same. Work is worship, and worship is work. Now, in Christ, we are the, like I said, priesthood of believers, made to work for and worship God and the vocations that He has called us to. You were placed in a particular garden, your workplace, and being restored to an Eden-like state through the redemption of Jesus Christ, your work, your labor, is an act of worship Monday through Saturday. Okay, this is crucial. You don't work all week and then come here and worship. Your work is your worship. The difference is not sacred and secular, it's individual or corporate. This here is our worship. This is ours. This is the family of God. This is where we come together as priests and do the work of priests together in the Lord's house. And then we commission you to go out in the world and to worship work, to be priest gardeners in the places that God has placed you. Now, how do you go on mission as a church? How do you go into the world and do the work of the Lord? It's how you go out and do it. You have to understand this. It's not some program that we slap on to church. It's not something that we gin up where we all come together once in a while and stock a food bank. Now, that's noble work, and it ought to be done. But you are going out as priest gardeners every week, working amidst unbelievers. How are you doing that work? How are you doing that work? Now, you might be wondering, am I saying that there is no difference between God making things with His powerful words and wiping dirty backsides with wet wipes? I am saying that there is no difference. Luther said this. He said it. He said, God is milking the cow through the milkmaid. There's not a different kind of work that He does and a different kind of work that you do. They're not separate. You have to see that everything you're doing is sacred. It's sacred. If you are a mom doing these things, it's because your child cannot do them for themselves. They can't tie their shoes. I have six kids. I have a son who is 5 years old. I cannot give him a knife to cut his meat. That would be terrible. I can barely give him a fork. Right? I cut it for him because he can't do it himself. So as parents, we're serving. We're fulfilling half of the greatest commandment by the work that we're doing in our homes. So let's take that now to the workplace. Are you a priest gardener where you're working? Or are you just there to get a paycheck? Are you just there because the benefits are awesome? Are you just there because you get 11 paid holidays, federal holidays? Now, I don't want to, I want to be careful, because we are talking about God. I just compared His work to wiping a dirty butt with a wet wipe. So, there are distinctions between work. Okay? There's distinctions, but not dichotomies. There are lots of things that God can do that we cannot do. Right? He creates by saying words. Right? He, ex nihilo, he says light, there's light. I can say steak as much as I want, I can't make one. I've tried. It doesn't work. If I had that, you know, that machine in Star Trek Next Generation, you walk up, you just say what you want, it makes it, I would die if they gave me that machine. I should not have that kind of power. There are distinctions, but what I want you to see clearly is that when God works and when you work, the same word is used because what you're doing is essentially the same thing. You're imitating Him. You're beautifying. You're glorifying. You're being faithful. You're cultivating. Now, there are different kinds of work that God does, and it's helpful for us. He creates in the beginning, okay? And it says it's finished. Now, it's crucial that we talk about that for a moment, because what does that mean that it was finished? Well, the work of creating was finished. He hasn't made anything new since then. It's not like the deists say where God winds up a clock and sets it on the mantle and walks away. It's not like when He said it's finished, it's the same as when Jesus said it's finished on the cross. The reason they can both say that is because the work that they're talking about is different. God the Creator did His work, and it was finished, and it was beautiful, and it was good. Jesus is on the cross as the Redeemer, and He does His work, and it is finished. So there's different kinds of work. There's a third kind of work besides creating and redeeming. There's providence, and that is a work that goes on. That is a work that goes on, and God is never finished with it. So again, distinctions are important as we're thinking about these things. It says in Psalm 147, 8 and 9, God covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Right? This is the God that we serve. He cares about young ravens. His work isn't finished. His creative work is finished. He made everything, and He put us into that garden that He created to work and keep it. And He moved on from there to the work of providence, and then later to the work of redemption. Jesus was asked what the work of God was by His disciples. And actually, this is the verse where I became a Calvinist, because I couldn't believe the answer. What is the work of God? And they're asking Him because they want to do it too. And Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe." I thought my work was that I believe. His work is that we believe. Again, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And that work is not creating. Okay? We have God the Creator who did a perfect and beautiful job and stopped. And then you have God, the one who sustains all things, and that work goes on. Later, by necessity, you have God, the Redeemer, coming in, and He finished that work. Now, I'm taking some time here because I want you to understand God has very different kinds of work. Creating, sustaining, redeeming. That is the same kind of work that you have. Creating, sustaining, and redeeming. We must see that though God, His work is finished, His work in creation is finished, other kinds of work go on. And then that's what we're imitating. He's a worker. He has a lot of different kinds of work, and He does it all well. And yours now to go out and imitate that work. So, this is now the crucial part. That was pretty much all introduction. Don't worry, this is not going to go on until tomorrow. I have to work at 7 tomorrow morning, so I'm limited, you know, stopping at midnight like Paul. No, I'm kidding. How did God work? You're sitting there, you think, okay, great, Mike. I'm pouring milk in my kids' Cheerios, and I'm doing the same work that God is doing. Super. It's a little vague to go out and apply that. And so this is the part that really is where the rubber meets the road. How did God work in the beginning? God's work, first, was selfless. God is self-sufficient. He does not need light. He does not need food. He does not need man. Nothing that God has made is necessary for Him. Nothing. He made light and objects that reflect that light, and eyes to see those objects. He made flowers and mountain ranges and woman to reflect light and to be beautiful in man's eye. He made deer, which are swift and majestic and very difficult to hunt. He also gave them hides for warmth and covered them gloriously with meat. He doesn't need any of those things. He doesn't need the skins of animals for clothing. He doesn't need the meat. He made everything selflessly. He made things for others. The point of everything that he made was for someone else. Now, it does give him glory, but he doesn't need it. He doesn't need anything that he made. There is not one single thing that God made that was necessary for him. Variety itself was not necessary. How many vegetables do we really need? I ask this question all the time. I can't believe where my wife gets all these vegetables from. I'm like, there's just so many. Variety itself was unnecessary. For 40 years, Israel ate manna, and it was sufficient for them. Have you ever thought about this? They ate manna, and it had everything that they needed. So God could have made food that was very simple, very straightforward, that did the job. If you flip the manna over, it would have every category would be 100%. Vitamin A, vitamin B, vitamin C, it'd be 2,000 calories based on, you know, a diet that you're supposed to have. It was everything that you needed. Now, why didn't he just make that always? Make man and make manna. Why did he make all these glorious things to eat, like steak? He made fruit like apples and pineapples. And look at how different they are. He doesn't need either, and so who is he doing this for? Think of an apple and a pineapple. It's funny that they're both called apples. Should look into that. Because they don't look like apples, right? One looks like an apple, the other one doesn't look anything like it. Why are they both called apples? And this is, I find this fascinating. When I was a very small child, I'm eating this apple. I thought, Dad, why are these disgusting seeds buried inside of this thing? I was like 5 years old. I said, it's because when you roll the window down and throw it out the window, it'll land somewhere, and the seeds will be right there on the ground and have the nutrition they need in order to grow a new tree. And I was holding this apple as a five-year-old. I thought, that's genius. That's the most brilliant thing I've ever heard of. You put the seeds right in there, and then you throw it, and then it just grows a tree right where you threw it. That's amazing. It's amazing. Because he could have just, right, sufficiently, he could have just made seeds that fall off and just plant themselves. But he covered them with apple, which is really the only fruit I eat. That's why I'm talking so much about it. His work was not for himself. He worked for the benefit of beavers and ants and sandstone and shooting stars. God made everything to serve everything else. Nothing is made for itself. Dead animals give life to grass, which gives life to other animals. Trees make air that animals breathe. Bees pollinate flowers. Seeds are buried in fruit. I could do a whole sermon on the goodness of God as in the bee. Because a bee, I mean, think about it. It's amazing. They make these little homes full of that good honey. It's amazing. And the good land was flowing with it. So clearly, God was thinking of others when he created. Now let's talk about the sun for a moment. The sun is created. The sun cannot sin. It cannot fall. My wife has pointed out to me that from our point of view, the sun rises and the sun sets. But from the sun's point of view, it just stands in the center of the solar system all the time. It never does anything else. It just stands there in the center of the room, essentially, giving off its warmth and its light and its life. But listen to how the psalmist describes it. This is how David describes the sun's point of view of its own work. God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Mundane and monotonous as his job is, the sun takes to his task like a newly married man. I think that's funny. He's all about the one thing. He's all about the one thing. And he stands there like with strength and with joy in the work that he's doing. Is that how you do your job? Is that how you're going to work? The sun doesn't get anything for itself. What does the sun ever get? He just gives all the time. We all take ridiculous amount of advantage of him, and he's standing there in strength and joy doing his work. That is how we ought to go to work. Work is not a necessary evil until retirement. Work is not about you. It's about those who your work serves. If you're making an airplane, you're making an airplane because I can't. I can buy a plane ticket, but I can't make an airplane. Imagine if you had to do everything in order just to fly from here to Florida. Right? You're making an airplane not for yourself. How many of you, right, get to fly around on that airplane that you made? Right? You're engineering a bridge. Do you get to drive on the bridge? Is it your bridge? No. The work that we do, no matter what it is for someone else. Imagine if you had to go to the grocery store and stock the shelves, check yourself out, and then do the bookkeeping afterwards. Right? Think about it. When you buy bread, it's baked by someone who got flour from someone else, brought by a trucker. Right? Everything that we do is for someone else. That's the point of it. Right? I don't go to work just so they can pay me. I have to do a bunch of other stuff for other people in order for them to justify paying me. The point of our work is not ourselves. It's others. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian thinker, points out that, and when God is finished with his work, what he has made speaks of the one who made it. Psalm 119:68 says, David says to God, "You are good and do good." So if God makes something, it's not going to be shoddy and it's not going to be poorly made. Okay? He's selflessly making things for everyone else and they're good. He stands back at the end and says, "Look at what I've done, it's good." Because the work reflects his character. And so, how are you working? Are you working selflessly for others, and are you making things that are good? Dorothy Sayers again, in an essay she wrote called Why Work, it's fantastic, I suggest you read it. She says this, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours, and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." Selfless work that's well done. That is what God is doing in the beginning. Every one of you is engaged in work that serves others, and so do it well. Do it well. I know it may seem mundane and pointless. No one is going to write a biography about any of us, none of us probably. Are going to get biographers. And doesn't it feel that way? Doesn't it feel like our work and our lives in the great sweep of history is just sort of meaningless and mundane? It's not about how history remembers you. It's about the customer standing right in front of you. It's about the child, the two children who've had an argument and how you deal with it. It's about husband coming home and the kind of home you've made for him. How you work is the crucial point. Is it good? Is it selfless? God created a good world full of potential to give all of his children meaningful work. He didn't do it for himself. He created a world in which billions and billions of people would have something to do in it. They needed work to do. You need to eat, right? He made a body that needs food, that needs sleep, that needs comfort, that needs community. And so all of these things require a great number of vocations. He did this for us. So that walking through it, we would imitate him. Long before Abraham was given a promise that he had to believe through faith, Adam was given a command that he had to follow through faith. Think about that for a moment. Faith. Is God doing something through this work you're doing? He's given me this task to do. What is the relationship between him and me while I'm doing it? We're going to step back to what I was asking at the very beginning. Where is he going with all of this? Because it feels really mundane to go to work every day. It's really difficult to see that there's any point to it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God puts human beings into the garden to work and keep it. The implication is that while God works for us as our provider, we also work for Him. Indeed, He works through us. Kings have gardeners and priests, or priest gardeners, to work their land. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, He tells human beings to fill the earth and subdue it. This is a command given to man. Man made in God's image, male and female. The work of man is a communal activity. I can put seeds in the ground all day long. I can't make it rain. So I have to put seeds in the ground with faith, don't I? Adam has to go into the garden and he has to work it with faith. And we too have to go into the gardens that God has given us and work them with faith. It's a communal activity. If I dig iron ore out of the ground, it's another person who's going to make something out of it. Pig iron. Someone else is going to take that pig iron and make something out of it. Community is necessary. Faith that I'm pulling this ore out of the ground and that somebody's going to do something meaningful with it, I have to have a lot of faith. Otherwise, what's the point of doing it? I eat bread sold by a grocer, stocked by a stock boy, driven to the store by a trucker, packaged by a machine worker, baked by a baker, from wheat grown by a farmer who tilled earth using machines that required another swath of society to make. We depend on one another and we depend on God. Long before Abraham was given a promise that required faith, man was given a command that required faith. And this is how I'm going to bring all of this together. This is really the point of this whole sermon. Everything that I've said now about community, right? We have to do work that's good. We have to do work that is selfless. We have to depend on one another. This situation that God has created is an imitation of our relationship to Him in our work. Okay, now listen to this. We're going to go back. We're going to go to John 4, 33 through 38. Let me read this to you for a second. And I want you to listen for all the different ideas that I've brought out through this whole sermon. Listen. This is what Jesus says. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered in to that labor." Now we all know the story. Jesus is at the well. Right? He's at the water cooler at work as the Messiah, talking to the unbelieving chick, asking questions, which is a good way to find out where people are at religiously. And he engages in a conversation with her. This is Jesus now entering into the labor of other people. Because where did this Samaritan woman, who can't go into the temple, who can't hang out with priests, who is living an extremely promiscuous life, ever hear about things like the temple? Why is it she's... Do you guys know the story? I have a limited amount of time. I couldn't read the whole thing. Where does she get the information that she has? How does she know anything about the history of Jacob in this well? Somebody has been planting in this woman's life. Someone has been weeding. Jesus comes along and there is a harvest. He's making this point for your work. Don't go to work and worry about where does this person go from here. Go and do your work well, do it selflessly, and plant. Weed. Water. That's what you're doing. This gives us hope in everyday tasks. When you're going and you're speaking to someone with kindness and with compassion, you have no idea what God is going to do with that. When somebody doesn't have money at work to buy lunch and you buy it for them, you have no idea what God is going to make about that. When somebody says, "You know, I heard you in the break room. Everyone is making fun of this person," and then they asked you, you were silent. They asked you, "What do you think of them?" And you praise them in front of everyone else. You have no idea what God is going to do with that. Jesus enters the labors of the workers. What he needs is workers. He needs workers. We can come up with all kinds of complicated systems to go and do outreach. But all of you go out amongst unbelievers. And so the question is, if you're doing the work of ministry, the ministry is selfless, and the ministry is doing things well, and the ministry is doing things by faith. It's not all up to you. Look at the size of this community, my goodness. Look at what you've been able to do all these decades. The impact that this church has had is not something that we can calculate. I dare all of you engineers to do it. I dare you. This is the rivers to the ends of the earth. This is incremental. This is constantly, the Christian faith looks like a bunch of defeats. But they're just cleverly disguised victories. We don't need everyone to come in here. Look at how many people we have to send into the world. So go and do it well and do it selflessly. Do it by faith. That is what Christ has commanded. That is what Christ is coming alongside you to do. Your work, he will enter into it and he will bring the harvest. Labor in faith. Labor in faith. Look to him. Look to the Lord your God, who in the beginning did his work well and did it selflessly. Look to that as a model. Imitate that. And look to Christ to enter into it in the end and make something of it. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for the example that you, the incarnational God, have always been to us. You are the God who is amongst us. You are the God who gives us an example to follow. We pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would give us the strength to follow. Jesus said, come and follow me. He said, come and work this way. He said, come and have faith in me. And I pray, Father, that everyone here would go into the world and they would do their work with faith. They would do it well. And they would do it selflessly. And I know, Father God, that you, by your Son, will reap a magnificent harvest. And amen.